We are studying this morning the Beatitudes, and we will, of course, be looking at them as closely as we possibly can because they represent the fundamentals of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When it was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we've studied the book of Matthew, we have learned that Jesus has begun his personal ministry, that he began it by being immersed by John the Baptist and being identified by the voice of God, that he was indeed Messiah, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. After his immersion and identification, the Bible tells us that he was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. After 40 days and 40 nights of being in the wilderness, the Bible tells us that he was starving. And in this weakened condition, as a human, he did meet every temptation of Satan and remained sinless. Following this, he began to preach and to teach. And as he passed through certain areas, he called out to him men who had already placed their faith in the coming one and who had repented and who had received the baptism of John. Jesus called these persons and said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. As these men began to follow him, some four that are named in the fourth chapter of Matthew, the Bible tells us that Jesus then began to teach, to preach, and to heal. And because of these three things, his teaching, his preaching, and his healing, the Bible tells us that people in faraway places heard about Jesus. Even the word Syria is mentioned. And that great multitudes began to come where he was and to listen to him teach, to hear him preach, and to benefit from the miracles that he worked. This great multitude had come from many places and no doubt represented many kind of people. That is, poor and wealthy, well and sick, interested, intrigued, and all of the human emotions that might accompany those who had heard that a great man did great things in a faraway place. The Bible tells us that as these multitudes gathered, that Jesus went up into a mountain. There's been much speculation about this. Why did Jesus go up into a mountain? Some have said it was so that he might form a type of teaching circumstance, a classroom, if you please, where he might be and the others would gather around him in a mountain meadow type circumstance, a slope of a mountain where he might be seen and heard, and the other people might sit at his feet and listen. But it seems as we read the Word of God, and especially as we continue our study in the book of Matthew, especially when we get to chapter 13, that when it comes to the disciples of Jesus, as they're mentioned here, that there were some who would hear and there were some who would see and others who would not. And Jesus spoke to his disciples in parables because seeing there were people who would not see and hearing they would not hear. But Jesus spoke in parables so that those who were intensely interested in spiritual things might understand them and know what to expect as they followed Jesus. The Bible tells us that he went up to a high mountain or into a mountain. And it seems to me that Jesus, as much as anything, was setting a physical barrier between himself and the mildly interested. That Jesus was setting a physical barrier between the religiously unconvinced, the egocentric who simply wanted to get something for themselves, the ones who hoped for gain or power by learning the secret of this man who could work such stupendous miracles. It is ironic that just climbing a mountain or going into or upon a high hill is enough to discourage some who would follow Jesus. And the Bible tells us as he went up into a high mountain that when he was set, that is when he had sat down, it was the custom of the Jewish rabbi to sit down and teach. Even in the synagogues, they sat down and teach. And here Jesus sat down, and the Bible tells us that he then began to teach his disciples. And this is a word that we need to consider for just a moment. The word disciple means one who is a learner. It is a student or pupil. So when it states that his disciples came unto him, we're talking about Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. We're talking about James the son of Zebedee, the two brethren who were the sons of Zebedee, James and his brother. And we're talking about people who are interested enough to sit down and listen whether they believe that Jesus is Messiah or not. What we're looking at when we use the word disciple is someone who's interested enough in what this teacher is teaching to stay in his body presence, to at least stay in earshot of this man. They may stand a little off because they're still not quite convinced they want to be associated with him. But there are people who want to hear what this man has to say. All of the great philosophers had disciples. Socrates had disciples. Aristotle had disciples. Democritus had disciples. That is, people who came and sat and listened to them teach. Don't try to make too much. Don't try to make too little out of the word disciple. But there were people, as I have mentioned, such as the sons of Zebedee, Simon and Peter, the people who had actually left their nets and followed him. They're in his presence. And he sits down. And then they place themselves where they can hear what he says. Not because of some circumstance that will enhance their ability to become a part of a group so they can benefit from it. Forget all these things that we've been told you ought to go to church for. Just they wanted to hear what this man said. And the Bible tells us that he taught them. Luke records, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And all that means is if you're not with him day by day, you can't hear what he has to say. Nothing mysterious about it. So here's Jesus in a mountain or on a mountain. His disciples have come to him, people who want to hear what he has to say, who haven't looked up the mountain and said, "Whoo, I don't know if I want to climb up there or not. That's quite a ways. I think I'll just wait here till he comes down and I'll ask somebody who took notes. I think there's a reason Jesus went up to a mountain. And I know you probably won't like this, but he did it to discourage people who were not interested enough to pay attention. Maybe we ought to build a church on a high mountain and not put a road up to it except just a few steps. People said, I don't know, that's too high to climb to hear the preacher. Then I think we'd be kind of in the circumstance where Jesus was. And you're going to say, but the Lord didn't do things like that. He wanted as many people as he could to hear him. So he got to where the multitudes were. The multitudes came to him. And Jesus oftentimes tried to shake the multitude because they created a carnival atmosphere, which was not conducive to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God then, and it isn't now. Now, this is what Jesus began to teach. It may not make any sense to you, but it's what made sense to Jesus. There is not in the opening statement of Jesus as he begins to teach his followers, his students, there is no opening of the principles of church growth, which is what we assume would happen if Jesus really knew how to do things. The first thing he would have done was to articulate all of the principles that they must follow in order to have a great explosion of growth. He didn't do that. Nothing wrong with growing. Don't misunderstand. Been so criticized. Jesus didn't start by telling them how to win men and influence people. He didn't start with the power of positive thinking, or he didn't begin to tell them how to have their needs met. He didn't start out trying to tell them how to have a happy marriage. He didn't start out with a plethora of how-to sermons. How to use God to get wealth. How that the spiritual person who will do what God says and follow spiritual laws will become financially prosperous. Jesus doesn't do that. And I might ask, why are preachers doing that today if Jesus didn't do that? So, well, we've got to have preaching that meets our needs. You mean this isn't going to meet your need? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't say anything to you at all. That has no meaning, no message to you at all. Well, it sounds like a lot of spiritual gobbledygook that has no real bearing on my life. I don't know that, will it cash? Will it, what can I do with just statements like that? Sounds like, it's just sort of an accumulation of the unimportant, and what am I going to do with that Monday morning, preacher? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What will I do that when I get on my job? What will I do with this when I get home this afternoon? What will I do with blessed are the poor in spirit? What can I do with it? What will it do for me? I think Jesus is saying this. That when we see ourselves as we really are, and then take the remedy that God has given, that we then can be children of the kingdom. And we can find a blessedness, which is very difficult to translate into one word, but it means to have joy, but it also means to have great confidence and great assurance. It's almost like blessed assurance. Joyous contentment. And when we ask the world and dig down inside the world, when we are willing to get down to the very bottom line of almost everything there is in the world today, there is the whimpering and the whining of the masses of humanity that say, but all I ever wanted was to just be happy. Uh, I know that I did this and I did that and I went here and I went there and I accumulated this and I lost that and I've been in business for this and I've done all these things, but you know, I was just trying to find happiness. And the sunburned masses come back from their trips this weekend, out of sorts, cranky. They're not the kind of people you want to meet in the morning. Hungover. All they want to do is just find some place where they could get some contentment. And they're thinking while they're working all year, if they could just get under a shade tree somewhere and hang a hammock somewhere and get them a good cold one and just lay up there in the hammock and listen to the birds sing and the bees buzz, that, oh boy, now I'm content and I'm happy. But everybody that has that dream has never lived it. The hammock will fall, the trees, the shade will get off of you, the bees will sting you instead of buzz, and the birds, well, you know what they'll do. That's life. People spend thousands and thousands of dollars just looking for a few hours of happiness and contentment, just a little bit of bliss. They don't ever find it. True happiness comes from within. And being happy on the inside can only come from those people who know themselves for who they are and know God for who He is. If you have a faulty or an inferior view of yourself, you'll never be happy. If you have a faulty or an inferior view of God, you will never be happy. Oh, I didn't say you wouldn't laugh a lot. You might laugh yourself silly. But you're not going to be spiritually prosperous or joyously contented. You're not going to have the blessed assurance that the Word of God speaks of. Purr. You know what that means? Probably not. But the word comes from crouching or cringing in the manner of a beggar. Just picture a person who has just rags to clutch around their body, and all they can do is just hold up their hand. They have no land, no home, no people. They have nothing. They're just a cringing, crouching, crawling beggar. Not a good picture to talk about in America today, is it? Doesn't help our self-image any, does it? To start out talking about poor in the sense of totally destitute. Blessed are the poor, totally destitute in spirit. And that sets the realm of this thing. It's not carnal, it's not physical, it's spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the destitute in spirit. Joyously content. Well assured, confident, are those who are destitute in the realm of that which is spiritual. There's some reality here. And that is, poverty is a reality. It's not a figure of speech. It's not something just to compare to. It is a reality. There is a destitution of the human spirit, of the human heart, of the human soul. And this joyous contentment is real also. It is not a pipe dream. It is not the product of the psychoanalyst's couch. Is not the product of wealth. It is not the product of power. It is not the product of our age. It is not the product of sensuality or sexuality. It is the product of that which comes from the inside of a man because he knows what he is on the inside. When one is totally destitute, and one is joyously content, it is true that they have come to grips and have handled the problems well and seen the end of it all through a divine solution. We're destitute because we see who we are and what we have spiritually, but we are joyously confident because of the solution that has been given to us by Almighty God in His book. Now this spiritual poverty that we're speaking of this morning is not a feeling of being unworthy. You know, there are some people who say, well, I'm just not worthy. Well, you're right, you're not worthy. But that doesn't mean you've repented, doesn't mean you've been saved, doesn't mean you've recognized your spiritual destitution. It just means you're probably looking for sympathy for someone to forgive you of the problems you've created by your own silly actions. Spiritual poverty is not guilt. When you say, well, I've done wrong, I'm guilty, you're not spiritually bankrupt, you're just admitting a fact. You're not looking at things like you ought to look at it. Just because you admit your unworthiness or because you admit your guilt. Some people have tried to say that this spiritual poverty is like and can be the same as psychological depression. But I can assure you that spiritual poverty is not psychological depression. And spiritual poverty is not meekness and it's not humility. Spiritual poverty is what occurs when an evaluation of oneself, not someone else, my, how we're willing to assign spiritual poverty to other people. But spiritual poverty that will get you a promise of inheriting the kingdom of God is not based upon the failure of other people. He said, well, I sure do know how sorry people are. Well, do you know how sorry you are? And he said, I'm going to take myself and leave because you're just depressing me. You're preacher, you're just trying to strip everything I can hold to and everything I'm proud of. You're just trying to shake me loose from it so that I'm just left hanging totally a helpless and destitute person. That's exactly right. If I could do that, I would be your friend. I will have helped you if I can shake loose all the self-confidence that you have and all the confidence you have in men and all the confidence you have in wealth or all the confidence you have in glory or power or anything else. If I could just shake you loose from that so that as a spiritual person you sit cringing and tattered and torn and begging, I will have done you one of the greatest favors that God could ever have us experience. He says, but I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be the cringing beggar, crouching. I want to be the man who stands up tall, who looks people in the face and say, I may not be as good as some, but I'm better than most. That's the kind of person I am, preacher. I bow to no man. I'll take the back seat to no other human. With that attitude, you'll never be blessed either. Now, the source of joy that is the product of spiritual destitution does not come from one's spiritual poverty. In other words, just knowing that you are spiritually impoverished is not the source of the joy that Jesus speaks of here. Isn't it wonderful not to be able to say that Paul speaks of the what he wrote was inspired, or what John wrote is inspired, or what Matthew said? What we're talking about this morning, this is what Jesus said as he began to teach and to instruct his disciples. This is what you would have heard had you been with Jesus in the very first months of his ministry. This is the core of Christianity. It is what Christianity is all about. Isn't it strange that such teaching and such scriptures are so foreign today? You know, really, the church is not studying what Jesus said and taught. We're on a binge. We're intoxicated and addicted to carnal and fleshly things. We don't want to sit down and hear what Jesus has to say. We'd like to be told how to be happy, but forget the spiritual poverty part, right? Now, what is the source of one's joy if it isn't the actual concept of one's spiritual poverty? As, spiritually speaking, as a crouching, cringing beggar, I'm not happy. I don't blame you. That's not the source of your joy. That's not the source of your confidence. Just to be, say, okay, I realize it. I am a crouching, cringing, begging, destitute, impoverished person who has no hope. And I'm supposed to be happy about that? No, you're not supposed to be happy about that. That's the wrong thing to be happy about. God doesn't want you to be happy about that. What God wants you to be happy about is you see the provision that he has made to everybody who is of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's when you get happy. Listen. Paul wrote and said, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty," what? "Might be rich." See, this is sort of a, in fact it's not a sort of, it is a literally imputed wealth. When I, by my understanding of myself, understanding my sins and my inclinations and my nature and all of my failures, when I then sit impoverished and in spiritual poverty and am not simply saying it to justify some sinful act that I've done, when it's genuine, when it's true, when I say it, when I know it, and then have the person who created this world, who hung the stars in space, who made every ounce of gold that's ever existed, who called every pound of silver into being, who created every diamond and every pearl, when he tells me, "I will impute to you every one of my riches," that's joy. And he said, "Well, okay. You mean I can have the imputed wealth, spiritual wealth of God?" Yes. Yes. In the book of 1 Peter, some scriptures that mean a lot to all of us. And Brother Goodwin used to have us memorize these scriptures. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps." Now notice, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self," now listen, "bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness." Now notice, "by whose stripes ye were healed." Strange medicine. When you lay stripes on one person so that another person can be healed. When you give the medicine to an individual instead of giving it to the patient. That's exactly what God did. Instead of his wrath for sin being poured out on you and me, God poured out his wrath for sin upon his only begotten Son, upon Jesus Christ. With his stripes on him, you and I are healed. And that is in the spiritual sense. And it means the same thing, that God gives us through Christ all the riches of glory. We see our poverty, but we know Christ's spiritual riches, that he will impart them to us by faith. And this provides us with great joy and contentment. For the promise is, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now listen, that statement is not, "theirs will be the kingdom of heaven." They may go to heaven someday. They might be saved if they keep it up. But it is a positive statement that in its construction means it has already occurred in the mind of God. They are already in the kingdom. It is ours now. We're in the kingdom, but you say, "I'm not living here." No, we're colonists right now. This is a colony of heaven. The kingdom here means the royal dominion, including the power and form of government of a king, including a realm and a ruler. It belongs to them, Jesus said. It is ours already. But the king's not here. But when he comes, the kingdom of God will be on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're waiting for the king to come. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world now. But we're waiting for our king to come. And when our king comes, then all the wealth physically that he possesses will be given to this earth in the sense of its reinvigoration. And the products of the earth will feed the poor. The reaper will overtake the sower. The mountain, the desert will blossom as a rose. All of these things will occur. But right now, the kingdom of God is ours. Our king is in the presence of God, but it's ours now. And so it brings great joy and contentment to us. Because we understand the immutability of God's promise, we are to make a spiritual evaluation. We are to conclude our poverty and our absolute bankruptcy. We are to see God's plan of salvation and his provision for us, not only to be saved, but to live life acceptably in this world, to accept by faith all of God's promises, and then to realize the immutability of God himself, who cannot lie, who by two immutable things, his promise and his swearing, the kingdom of heaven is ours. It is though we already lived in it. Our citizenship is already changed. That's what Paul said. We are citizens of heaven living on earth. We're ambassadors of Christ, representing him to a lost and dying world. We're already changed on the inside. That's the point. On the outside, we're not changed. We still hurt. We still bleed. We still have pain. We still sin. But on the inside, we're already the citizens of God's spiritual kingdom. And because of that, there is soul rest. There is the kingdom of heaven. Will you stand with me, please?
We can.